If you would, this morning, in your copy of the scriptures, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There have probably been some who have read the Old Testament and asked themselves, after reading the Old Testament or after reading certain portions of the Old Testament, why is God angry so much? Why does it seem like God is so angry at sinners? Why is he expressing his wrath and his judgment to this extent, to this degree? And then they read the New Testament, and maybe they come to a conclusion that that God is now somehow more gracious and isn't as angry as he was maybe in the Old Testament, in the days of Israel. That kind of a reading of the scriptures would be wrong. One, because God is always the same. He doesn't change. And so God's essential attributes, his fundamental characteristics, are eternal. So God is eternally holy. God is eternally powerful. He is eternally wise. He's eternally good and loving. So God's character doesn't change. But also that would be a wrong reading of the Old Testament, because God expressed his grace in the Old Testament as well. And it would be a wrong reading of the New Testament, because God does express his wrath in the New Testament. In fact, recently we read in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity because of their wickedness and their ungodliness. You read Matthew 25 and you see that at the end of time, Jesus is going to stand as the judge. And he is going to separate those who are his people from those who are not his people. And those who are his will enter into his joy, into his eternal kingdom forever and ever. Those who are not his, who have rejected him, who in unbelief have expressed their wickedness, they will be judged for all of eternity. You read the book of Revelation, and you can't escape the fact that God's wrath is going to be poured out on a godless and wicked humanity. So God is gracious in the Old Testament. He's gracious in the New Testament. But he's also angry with sin in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we might come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and this whole passage toward the end of chapter 1, and we might ask the same question: why is God so angry? Why is his wrath being expressed toward humanity? Why is his wrath being revealed, poured out against humanity? And Paul is giving us the answer in this passage. The reason why God is angry with humanity is because he has graciously revealed himself in the things that he has made, and we have spurned that revelation. Think about that from God's perspective. God is the creator of everything, isn't he? He's the creator of everything. He made everything that is. According to Psalm 24, everything that exists belongs to God, including the people who live in it. They belong to God. Why? Because he made it. He made everything. He made people. He made all the animals. He made all of the beautiful things that we look at in this created world. And so God is the owner. He's the author. He holds the copyright to the universe. And we, as his people who are made in his image, right? Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we have been made in the image of God. We bear certain resemblances to our creator. And God has given us a high dignity, according to Psalm 8, a dignity that is afforded to the rest of nothing else in creation, that we would have this honor and privilege of being God's rulers, having dominion over the entire creation in this world under his authority and for his glory. And everywhere we look to the skies and we see the stars. In the daytime, we look to the powerful, mighty, light-giving, heat-giving sun. We look around our world and we see huge mountain landscapes, beautiful trees and flowers. We see all kinds of diversity of living things. We look to the depths of the ocean and we see another variety of living things. We look to the sky and we see more varieties of living things. And all of this points us to our Creator. All of it. It's a special language, if you will, Psalm 19 says, that everybody can understand. Everywhere, everyone who has ever lived in every culture, every spoken language, every tribe, every race, from the beginning of the world until now, everyone has seen this revelation that there is a Creator God who has made you, and His power and some aspects of His divine nature have been revealed in creation. And we said, nah, no thanks. God, thanks for making us, but now we're just going to go our own way. We're going to do our own thing. And we might even just reject the fact that you even exist. And we'll make our own truth. We'll invent our own morality. We'll do our own things. We'll be autonomous. We'll be the gods of our own lives. And God says, because what has been known about God has been plain to them. God has revealed it to them. It's in nature. And Paul's even going to say in chapter 2, it's even in their consciences. In nature and inside of them, in their conscience, everything screams, there is a God who made you, and you are to give honor and glory to that God who made you. But yet, we as a human race have rejected that revelation of God, and we've decided to go our own way. Isaiah 53, we have all turned aside. We've all gone off the path and gone our own way. Romans 3, Paul is going to say that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks after God, no one who understands. Everyone's gone their own direction. So why is God so angry? Because we've basically shaken our fist at God with the fist He made. And we have spewed cursings at God with the breath He has given us and with the vocal cords that He has made. And we have made things out of the wood that He made, and we bowed down to it. We made things out of the stone that He made with the power of His voice. We took His materials, and then we crafted our own things out of them, and then we bowed down to them. We took our knowledge and we worshiped it. We took our reason and we worshiped it. We invented powerful computers that can hold all the information that man has ever written about, ever discovered, and we can put almost all of that information on the head of a pin. And we think how great we are. But God is the one who has given all this to us. And we've rejected Him. We've said, no, we're gonna run our own lives. We're going to take credit for the things that we do. We're not going to give you honor. Paul says that human beings in their wickedness, they refuse to give God glory. They refuse to give God the honor that is due Him. They refuse to give God thanks and thank Him for what He has given them and blessed them with in their lives. And Paul says in verse 20, they're without excuse. We're all without excuse. Left to ourselves, we all deserve this wrath of God. And we are all accountable. We're all culpable for our rejection of God's revelation of Himself in creation that everyone can see. Paul says in 21 through 23 of this chapter that they knew God. They knew who He was. They had this truth in front of them. But they didn't glorify Him. They didn't thank Him. Instead, they decided to take this truth of God and suppress it, hold it down, twist it, distort it, turn it into false worship. And so God is angry with us because we've taken His knowledge and we've twisted it, suppressed it, rejected it, and it led us to false worship. When you ignore the truth of God, when you reject the truth of God, it will lead you to worship that which is false. Because since God made us, and since He made us in His image, He made us with an internal compass, if you will, that is designed, at least from the beginning in our perfectness, it was designed to point true north toward God in worship of God. But when our internal compass became distorted through sin and rebellion and worship of ourselves, that compass is now distorted. But guess what? It's still going to point somewhere, isn't it? We are made to worship. We are made to focus on something. We are made to honor things and live our lives with a certain purpose, for a certain identity, for a certain goals. And if that purpose, if that identity, if those goals, if that's not God, then we'll find something else to worship. And so in ancient times, they invented gods, a God who is in control of rain, a God who is in control of crops, a God who is in control of the sun, a God who is in control of health and full, healthy, large families, and different gods who are in control of different things. And then they wanted to have something tangible that they could relate to and worship. And so they made images of those gods out of wood or stone, precious metals, so that they could bow down and worship them. But they were all gods of their own making, weren't they? In a sense, all of those idols, all those false gods were self-referential. I need rain, so I'm going to pray to a god and manipulate a god to give me rain when I want rain. I need a large family, so I'm going to invent a god and pray to a god and manipulate a god to give me a large family when I want a large family. That was the essence of idolatry in the ancient world. But the thing is, we haven't gone very far from that as human beings, because even though we don't have little pieces of wood or stone or precious metals to bow down to, we still worship things and honor things and desire things that are self-referential. So we want pleasure. We want wealth. We want possessions. We want honor. We want fame. Those are all idols of the heart. So in terms of morality and true worship, we're no more advanced than the ancient peoples who bowed down to things of wood and stone and precious metals. We're just like them. We just do it a little bit differently. We're still idol worshipers. When we reject God, we put something else in his place of our own making. That's what Paul is saying. When you reject the creator, then you got to make something. And that's what you worship. Or you worship something that God has already made instead of worshiping the creator. You replace the creator with something that is made. That is what rejection of God does. So we exchanged the glory of God for a lesser glory. Glory of images of wood and stone and reptiles and animals and made to look like human beings. We make an exchange of perfect glory for inferior glory. What does that lead to? That's where our passage comes in this morning. Romans 1, verse 24. What does all this lead to? How does this then, this rejection of God, this idolatry, how does it express itself? What's the inevitable result? Paul tells us, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, They not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, help us in the next few moments as we look at this portion of your holy word, that you would give us understanding. May your Holy Spirit teach us and convict us and move us to faith and move us to repentance and move us to give you the glory and the praise that is due your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our rejection of God leads to idolatry, and then our human depravity and moral perversion is the direct result of our false worship. Paul is making a link. We have to see that link. That rejecting God's truth leads to false worship, idolatry. False worship is linked to the worst expressions of human sinfulness and depravity. And here's the scary thing, verse 24. And this phrase occurs three times in the passage that we read. Verse 24 begins with a phrase, therefore God gave them over. That phrase happens three times in this passage, and it's significant. What does Paul mean by that? He gave them over. God gave them over. What did he give them over to? Sinful desires, sexual impurity. Verse 26, it says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28 says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So all three instances, what God gave them over to is not good, is it? Immorality, perversion, sexual perversion, a depraved mind. That's what God is giving them over to. What is this saying? Essentially, what this is saying is that when a people gets to the point where they have rejected and defied God and shaken their fist at God and ignored all of the revelation of God and have set themselves up as their own gods and their own kings of their own lives, there comes a point when God says, I'm through with you. And God, in essence, takes his hands off the reins of a wild horse and says, go do what you want to do. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That God is no longer holding back our depravity. That God is no longer keeping the reins of restraint on our inclination to sinfulness and immorality. That God is just giving us over, letting go, if you will, to let us do what our depraved hearts and minds want to do. That in itself is a form of God's judgment on a people. We said earlier on in this passage that the wrath of God is being revealed against humanity. One of the ways that God's wrath is being revealed is in the present. Yes, there is going to be the wrath of God at the end of time, when everyone stands before the judgment seat of God and God finally and fully pours out his wrath. But even in the present, in the midst of history, as our lives are going on, God reveals his wrath among humanity. God did it in the flood, didn't he? Genesis 6 says that people's hearts and minds became so depraved that even every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only inclined to evil all the time. It's an incredibly scathing indictment of wicked humanity. And God says, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with a remnant that I will save by grace. God comes to a city of, or two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who exhibited some of the same types of wicked behavior that Paul lists here. And God says, I've had it up to here, essentially. The cry of their wickedness has reached all the way to heaven. It's boiling over, if you will, and I am going to judge those cities with my wrath. But I'm going to spare some people by grace. He spared Lot and his daughters, and he brought them out safely. But then God rained down fire on those cities and destroyed them, right? Because of their wickedness. I gave those two examples, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, because those are the two prime examples that are used in the New Testament as illustrations of the fact that there is still yet a future judgment of God coming. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, you've heard of the flood, you've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, guess what? The day of the Lord is still coming. And he will judge this world. So there's a judgment coming at the end of time, but God also gives judgment in the midst of time, in the midst of history, in different ways. One of the ways is very climactic, like in the flood or in the Sodom and Gomorrah. But God also judges nations and peoples in other ways too, maybe lesser ways, maybe less obvious ways. And one of the ways that God judges a people is by just giving them up and letting them go to do whatever their filthy minds want to do. And if you think, well, how is that judgment? Essentially, what God is doing by doing that is he is allowing them to put the foot on the gas of their car that is driving them straight to damnation. He just lets them go headlong into the condemnation that they deserve. And the thing is even in the midst of them living out their desires and living out their immoral perversion and their immoral affections, guess what? Even in the midst of that, they are not happy. They're not happy, are they? Even in the midst of them living out what they want to do and going the direction that they want to go, they're experiencing some of the elements of God's judgment on them because they're living in misery. They're living in depression. They're living in unfulfilled lives, searching for something. They're living with diseases. They're living with broken relationships. And many, many, many of them choose to end their lives prematurely in suicide at a much, much higher rate than the rest of society. These are all statistics that anybody can look at. God is giving them over to do what they want to do, and they're receiving the rewards of their own behavior, even in their own bodies, even in their own experiences, in their own lifetimes. God is judging them. And I think one of the reasons that Paul, in verses 24 through 27, highlights, and this is the first one that he addresses, this is the first clear illustration, example of immorality that he uses, and he puts it at the front, this issue of homosexual behavior and perversion, he puts it at the front because I think in Paul's mind, that sin, that particular perversion is example A, evidence A, if you will, in the court of law. This is prime example of what happens when a people rejects the revelation of God in nature. And he front loads this. He puts this at the front because I think it in a very particular way, in a very clear way, shows that when people are given over to a depraved mind and they reject the knowledge of God that is revealed in nature, they start to do things that are unnatural. Isn't that the greatest indictment on a people that they're completely blind and ignorant of what God has revealed in nature, is that they turn nature on its head and do that which is exactly opposite of nature. And that's what he's saying here. Paul is saying God has revealed himself in nature. And then in this passage, he says, now in their depraved minds, they are doing things that are against nature, that which is not natural. He says in verse 26, even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Likewise, the men abandoned natural relations with women and became inflamed with lust for one another. So I'm going to make a very, very controversial statement. Maybe not controversial in this room, but certainly controversial in our culture at large right now. Homosexuality is not natural. It's not natural. It's not the way we were designed. It's not what we were made for. It is an illegitimate, it is a perverse, it is a twisted, it is a crooked way to fulfill God-given desires. The right way, the planned way, the designed way for us to fulfill God-given desires is through the marriage, the union of one man and one woman in one flesh union for their lives in marriage. That's the picture he gave us in Genesis chapter 2 when he took Adam and he took Eve and he brought them together and said, they will now be one flesh. That's what God designed. Everything other than that, including adultery and sex outside of that union of marriage and homosexuality, all of that is a perversion of the picture ideal that God made. What is natural is a man and a woman getting married and staying married for a lifetime. That's what's natural. That's what God intended from the very beginning. Anything other than that is unnatural and flies in the face of the revelation of God that he's given to us in nature. So homosexuality is unnatural. And I'm convinced that people who later on in life tend toward homosexual activity, behavior, they are not born that way. Despite what Lady Gaga sings, they're not born that way. And you can read the studies, even by secular psychologists, secular scientists. And in fact, a study was recently published just this last year, a study, a joint study in a journal that was published by scholars from preeminent universities. The journal itself was published by Johns Hopkins University. And in this study, they said that homosexual behavior and the recent trend of transgenderism, that there is no scientific evidence whatsoever that suggests that people are inclined by nature, by genetics, to make these choices. And furthermore, psychologically, everyone who lives a homosexual lifestyle or who attempts to identify with another gender, they experience all kinds of psychoses and depression and anxiety and difficulties at a rate way above, higher percentage, way above, exponentially above the rest of society. And so you know what happened? Now, these are scientists who are not Christians, psychologists who are not Christians. These are professors, eminent professors from Johns Hopkins University and other places, and they published this in a scholarly journal. And so guess what happened when they published it? There was an outrage, right? There was an outrage by the homosexual agenda saying, how dare you publish this? How dare you go against this? And so it's funny to me that those who are on the left, those who are liberal, those who deny the God and his truth, that they love science until science disagrees with them. Then they don't like science anymore. And so they argued against this, even though the authors had no Christian agenda. And even in the introduction to their journal, they said, we're not making any moral judgments here, no ethical judgments. We're not saying what is good or bad. We're just saying, here's the stats. Here's the statistics. And yet there was an outrage that someone would even say that. To me, that is the perfect example of someone totally purposely burying their head in the sand and ignoring the truth that God has revealed. Isn't that what Paul says people do? People take the truth of God, the things that God has revealed that are natural in nature, things that even point to him and his existence and his power, and they take those things and they suppress them, they twist them, they distort them to their own advantage. Unnatural relations. It is a preeminent example of a people who disregards God's revelation and worships that which is false. God hands them over to this perversion, even against nature. But now, we can't leave this passage without this point, and that is that homosexuality, sexual perversion, is not the only example of depravity. We got to be sure that we understand that. In this passage, yes, he highlights sexuality and he starts there because it's a preeminent example of something that is unnatural and against God's revelation in nature. But That's not the only example he gives, is it? There are all kinds of other examples of moral perversion, of unethical behavior, of injustice and hatred and cruelty that we do to one another in society. And he lists them all. And guess what? They're all sins. They're all sins. Homosexuality is a sin. In some places in the world, you can get a fine for hate speech just for saying that. But the Bible says it. Homosexuality is a sin. But I want us to understand this morning that homosexuality is not the only sin. Guess what he says? He says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Verse 29, and they've become filled with every kind of wickedness. So there are all kinds of other types of wickedness as well. And just take a moment and see if we see ourselves in some of these. Evil, greed. What's greed? Loving money, right? Loving money and stuff and things. Are we ever guilty of that? Yeah, from time to time we are, aren't we? Maybe sometimes more than from time to time. Greed and depravity, they're full of envy. Are we ever envious of anyone else, of what they have or of their gifts or their talents or their opportunities? No, we're never envious of someone, are we? Murder. Jesus says if you hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. Strife. We never cause any dissension in a group, do we? We never argue. We never create hardships and difficulties in relationships. We never stir up strife between people, do we? Strife. Deceit. We never lie, do we? Malice. Malice that is ill will toward another person, wishing them ill will. They're gossips. Oh, now, Paul, hold on. You're getting a little too close to home here, right? Gossips and slanderers. That doesn't describe us. We never talk about other people, do we? Behind their back, say things about them that are hurtful. God haters. I hope that doesn't describe us. Insolent, that is rebellious of authority. Arrogant. We're never proud, are we? Or boastful? They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Guys, you never are guilty of that, are you? Guys, girls out there, you're never guilty of disobeying your parents, are you? They have no understanding, no fidelity. That is no faithfulness, no loyalty, no love, no mercy. It's a long list, isn't it? What's Paul's point? Paul's point is that rejection of God, worshiping that which is false, results in all kinds of wicked behavior, doesn't it? All kinds of wicked behavior. And so let us not get the understanding that it's just for homosexuality that God is angry with society. God's angry with society because we're gossips. God's angry with society because we lie. God's angry with society because we cheat and steal from one another. God's angry with society because we love money more than we love him. God's angry with society because we stir up strife and division amongst families and churches and groups in our workplaces. God's angry with society because our young people are totally insolent and disobedient to their parental authorities. In other words, you read through this list that Paul gives in Romans 1, and there's not a single one of us in this room that has any hope apart from God's grace. Right? Not a single one of us. We might be able to point to a few things in here that we've never done or we're not guilty of, but by and large, probably the majority of this we're guilty of. And even the idea of sexual perversion, we may never have engaged in any kind of illegitimate sexual activity outside of marriage. But we're never perfect in our thoughts, are we? Jesus says, if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. So you look through this list, we're all in trouble. And that's why the wrath of God is being poured out on humanity. And he says at the very end, kind of tying it all back together in verse 32, that the wrath of God is being poured out on humanity. And then verse 32 says, here's God's punishment. God's punishment for the people who do such things is death. for the people who do them, as well as for the people who approve them and give their okay to them. The punishment is death. But that's what Paul says later on in his letter too, doesn't he? For the wages of sin is what? Death. What do we all by nature deserve? We all deserve death. We all deserve death. We all deserve God's wrath. But that's what makes the gospel so beautiful, isn't it? You see, this whole letter of Romans is about the gospel. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But in order for us to really grasp how powerful it is and how gracious it is and how mighty it is, we got to think about what it saves us from. And Paul is saying in verses 18 through 32 that we all deserve wrath. And it is only grace that keeps us from it. Only grace. Only the gospel of God in Christ Jesus saves us from this wrath. So Romans 6:23, I quoted the first half. The wages of sin is death. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? But the gift of life is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So left to ourselves in our sinful condition, we deserve wrath. We deserve death. But God's grace has said, I'm going to give you eternal life through my son, Jesus Christ. And you believe and you repent and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood covers your sin. His blood covers your sins. That's grace. You deserve this. You're worthy of this. But by grace, I'm going to give you this. Praise be to God. May we as believers, we're all gathered here, at least as far as I know, most everyone in this room, I hope everyone in this room, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand the good news of the gospel. And so let us be incredibly thankful and grateful for what we've been given in the gospel. And may we not be guilty of what Paul says in verse number 25, that they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship that which is created instead of the Creator. Let that not be said of us. Because it is a temptation. Remember last week I said John ends his letter, 1 John, with this warning, watch out for idols. So even us as believers, we are prone to set up things in our lives that are too valuable to us, that are too worthy of our attention and our worship, and they compete for our loyalty and love of God. May we destroy those idols in the power of the Holy Spirit and grace, and may we give God the honor that is due him, the honor that Paul says at the end of that verse, the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. May that characterize our lives, giving God forever praise, not exchanging his truth for a lie. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God that in Jesus Christ, there is an escape from the wrath of God that we all deserve. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge that in and of ourselves, with what we have done, with what we have earned, with what we have attempted, that we all deserve judgment. We all deserve your wrath. But God, in your grace, you made us alive. In your grace, you adopted us into your family. In your grace, you opened our eyes to see the truth, to welcome the truth. You gave us life. And so, Father, we want to give you praise and honor and service. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. God, help us to remember that there is a world out there around us that needs this powerful, saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because without it, they are left without excuse and they will suffer your wrath. So God, use us as your missionaries, as your ambassadors to share this good news. Let us not be ashamed of it, but let us present it and let your power do its work in their lives. Bless us as your people, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.